All right, we'll be scripture from Matthew 5, 27 to 32. Matthew 5, 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. God bless his word.
Thanks be unto God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we have a God who has loved us. Loved us enough to tell us the truth about who we are. And loved us enough to show us how much he loved us by sending his son, die in our place. We thank you for that. Pray that you would bless us as we spend this time looking at this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, which can be very tough. But I pray that you would not make this just a time in which we see our sinfulness, but also a time where we can rejoice in the blessings of what you've given and understand some new truth and apply it hopefully to our lives, we pray. Pray that you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm all plugged in, so I've got to do this a little. It'll take me just a second to get this going. Aha! I want to point out, by way of introduction again, that what Jesus is doing is really expanding on the statement that he makes several verses before this, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason that's important is that their righteousness was a righteousness of externals. It was doing things, it was looking good, but not necessarily being good. In fact, they were not good, because no one can keep the law. So their righteousness consisted in just outwards. And he's going to point out that our righteousness needs to consist not only of outward presentation, but of inward reality. And he talked about first the issue of anger, which we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at the next two together because they are related. They're about relationships with men and women. They're about adultery, about the danger of sin, and about marriage, what that's all about. So we're going to talk about all three of those. This might throw you a little bit because it really isn't about divorce, his statement about divorce. It's a statement dealing with something else. But adultery, verses 27 and 28, then we're going to talk about the seriousness of sin, verses 29 to 30, which I hope we take seriously. We need to realize that. And then marriage, verses 31 to 32. We start out with adultery. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let me make one statement that's very important because I've heard this said many times. He's not saying that if you lust after somebody, you might as well have adultery because you already sinned. No. That's two sins. Outward sin usually starts with inward sin. He's saying don't do it. What he's dealing with is the Pharisees and the scribes would say, well, you know, I've never really ever committed sin with another woman, never got involved with someone else. So therefore, I'm all right. And Jesus said, no, that's not true. that command meant not only that adultery, but also that you didn't commit it in your heart. You can't see yourself as righteous because you just avoided the outward when you've been doing the inward. So the Lord Jesus Christ asserts the commandment always included internal faithfulness to your spouse. Do we see how this applies? I want to do this because I think sometimes we read this, and honestly, all Jesus is talking about here is adultery within marriage with men and women and within your married partner and lusting for someone else. But there's also, you know, as you look in the Bible where he equates spiritual sin as adultery, where we look at another God and we serve him like the God that should be the God who really is, and we lust after a God who doesn't exist. And the point is, if the reason it's important to understand the adultery involves something about our hearts is because our relationship with God, where spiritual adultery happens, has to do with our heart. So all of this is very, very, very important. Restart is required. Well, we're going to ignore that. We'll go on. The seriousness of sin. Now, the second thing he talks about. First one's pretty simple. I think we realize that if you sin inwardly, you sin even if you don't sin outwardly. That it is not acceptable to sin inwardly. Now he tells us how serious sin is. And this is quite a statement. This is one where people start getting really afraid of the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, the question is the Lord counseling self-mutilation here? Almost universally, people say no. There was somebody in the past who did make himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake because of this passage. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's telling you is sin is very serious business. We need to really fight sin. We begin to grasp how serious it is when we read places like Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who was endured, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for consider him who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood against sin, striving against sin. There's two things in that statement from the writer of Hebrews. One is it's expected you should, and two, nobody does it. He's saying this is serious business. Sin is serious business. And you sure see it here. Because when Jesus talks about sin, he says, you know, if you sin too easily, you need to be concerned about whether you really know the Lord. If you don't resist better, you may not know him. That's a scary thing. And he uses the word for hell. He talks about serious spiritual problems, serious consequences if we don't fight against sin. I have learned in the later years of my ministry in different places that people actually think that God doesn't care about what we do today, whether we sin or do not sin. God no longer cares whether we sin. God no longer cares. Well, I don't know what Bible they're reading because this one doesn't say that. Jesus said God cares about sin. He said sin is so important that you need to take radical steps to get it out of your life. You need to resist sin. Now, how do we do that? I do want to make one note here, because I was thinking, boy, you know, I've always been against therapeutic preaching, where all you get is psychological messages, how to improve yourself. But there are things in the Bible about how to resist sin. One thing is God's got to help you, because you're not going to do it yourself. But one of the great passages is in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to do the whole passage, even though it's not fun to read this stuff, because this gives you an idea where the context of what he's talking about. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, knowing that the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. So in other words, what you do with sin, you got to do it because you realize salvation's at hand. Someday we're going to come face to face with God. What we do now does make a difference. So he said, pay attention to that because your salvation's coming. It's nearer now than it was before. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, I point out those two lines because if you read the books of Colossians and Ephesians, there's a passage in the application section of both those books where Paul says you need to put off the old man conceived in sin and you need to put on the new man who is similar to Christ. You need to do that. Well, we can't do it without God's help. He's talked about that in both those books. We have to do it with his help. It's part of our relationship with Christ. But it needs to be happening. We need to be actively casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. We need to be fighting the battle against our sin. And then he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So how are we supposed to do it? Here's the putting on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I think that verse is like a $64,000 verse for you. These are the two steps. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word put on means to put on like a garment. Like you put your clothes on this morning. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? I think there's things in the Bible that we need to realize are real. Like he says in Colossians, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, we receive him by faith. So how are we going to walk in that relationship, in that union with him? By faith. How do we do that here? Well, we're going to do what he says in Colossians. In Ephesians, we're going to put off the old man, that's the sin, and we're going to put on the new man, that's Christ. That's talking about our relationship with Christ. That's talking about studying the Word of God, understanding what he wants, spending time with him, because that becomes the motivation for the second part, which is hard. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. When I was just a little boy, I had a Sunday school teacher talking to us about how to overcome sin. And he was talking about there's two things in you. There's the God side of you, the new man, or whatever you want to call it, where the Spirit of God comes into us once we're saved, and then you've got sin principle, or the old man, whichever way you want to title it. And you feed one or the other. And if you feed the new man, the relationship with Christ, that becomes stronger, and your desire to love God is stronger than your desire to love yourself, and you don't sin. You have victory over sin. I wish we could do that all the time, but we can't. We know that because the Bible says we can't. Won't happen. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be feeding the new side of us. Because if we don't, then we're going to start feeding our lusts. And then our desire to love ourselves more than loving God will become stronger and will sin. That's serious stuff. I was going to say something else there and I can't. Oh, by the way, when you come to this point, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you figure out how you're feeding your lusts. And you need to be radical about that. You need to figure out what you're doing that causes your lust to get stronger until you're ready to sin, until you want to sin. I had a friend, I haven't seen him in years, but I heard him speak once on this subject. And he was talking about the fact that when he goes into the Myers or whatever, he does not look at the magazines in line. And he said, he said this to us in this, it was kind of a pastor's thing. And he said it kind of in confidence. Don't tell everybody I said this. I won't tell you who he is so I can keep his confidence. But he was saying, you know, I found out if I don't do that, I have a lot easier time controlling my desires than if I read even the stupid magazines in the line of Myers. We're not talking about the girly magazines. We're talking about all the other magazines that cater to all kinds of things. We're not just talking about sexual sin here. We're talking about things like people who spend all the money they got, then borrow all the money they can, spend all of that, and then spend the rest of their life trying to get out of debt. You know, you got to be careful. What is your... Because everybody has different besetting sins. And you've got to figure out how you're feeding that lust that makes you want to do that. And you have to ruthlessly root that out. Don't feed your lust. That's what he says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your flesh to fulfill the desires of it. Don't do it. Now, it's easy to say it. It's hard to do it. But you can do it with God's help. So I hope that's helpful. Now we come to the last one. You may wonder how they're connected, but notice he's talked about adultery, which is connected to marriage. Then he talked about the importance of dealing with your sin radically, because your sin could ultimately, if you give in too easily, you better be afraid. Certain amounts should make you afraid, by the way. I find it a very terrifying document. The more I study in it, the less I like it. Because it nails me to the floor. It tells me, you know what? If you don't fight long enough and hard enough against sin, it may be, now you're not earning anything here, people. But it may be an indication you don't really love the Lord like you should. It may be an indication that you haven't thought about whether you love Him more than you love yourself. That's really the crisis situation. Now it comes to marriage. Now I think this is connected. That's why I put it together. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's your big clue of what he's talking about. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except this one reason, fornication, immorality, adultery, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, that doesn't mean that women are without blame in the divorce game. Back in that day, women couldn't get a divorce. All the men could get a divorce. That's why it's written the way it is. And yet, today, if you're a woman, you get a divorce just like a man can. And just about for any reason at all. And so what we're talking about is there was a whole thing. If you've done any study, on divorce in the New Testament, you're going to find out that it was very popular in Second Temple Judaism. There were two famous rabbis on this issue. One was Hillel, one was Shimei, and one was conservative and one was liberal. And the liberal said, you can divorce your wife for any reason. And because that was a popular thing to think, it became a very popular thing. That's what he's talking about. Did you notice that in the beginning of that verse? Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, just give her a certificate of divorce. And she's divorced. In other words, you can divorce her for any reason at all. All you got to do is give her the certificate of divorce that Moses talks about. And she's divorced. And in fact, he really said this, you can divorce her for burning your food. So if she burns toast at breakfast, she's done. I don't know about you, but one of the things I learned really early in life is my wife thinks very highly of me. She offered me burnt offerings. You know, he said, according to these rabbis, one of these rabbis, can't ever remember which one's conservative, which one's liberal. You probably can't. But whichever the liberal one, he said, she does anything to displease you, anything at all, for no reason at all, you can just divorce her. Marriage was worthless. That's what he's talking about. He says the rest of this is basically saying, you can't do that. There's only one reason you can do that. And I want you to see this, because what he's really talking about isn't divorce as much as he's talking about marriage. God's view of marriage. Now, think about the fact, and you should know this, in the time when this is written, marriage was not held in high esteem. That was for several reasons. One was in the Roman culture, every man had his wife and every man had his mistress. He only had one wife. He didn't have several wives. He only had one. But he had lots of mistresses. The richer you were, the more you had. You could have tons of mistresses. Because marriage wasn't important. In the time of the Roman Empire, 65% of the population is thought were slaves. Slaves. You know how slaves are married? You're a rich person, you have slaves, right? And so you get this woman on bought her over here and the guy you bought over here, put them together and say, they look like good breeding stock. I want to have kids. So you guys are married. Then after a while, you realize this isn't working out. One of them isn't doing well with the other or something. And so you divide them and you give them to somebody else. You divorce them. Marriage was nothing. That's what I'm telling you. They just didn't see marriage as important at all. It was a very unkind thing. Now, I've read people who talk about that this is just for free, okay? If you disagree with me, we can talk about it later. But the one woman man statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you know, the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon and stuff, the one woman man, they'll say, oh, well, there was polygamy in that. There was no polygamy in the Roman Empire. Polygamy was not the thing. You had one wife. But you might have five wives, you know, at different times in your life. But you only had one wife. They didn't marry to several wives. I mean, they did that in the Old Testament. They didn't do that in the New Testament. Now, I want you to see how important a marriage is to God. And that's what Jesus wanted them to understand. I'm going to go somewhere that's going to surprise you. One of the most famous things that's discussed in divorce issues is the so-called exemption clause in Matthew 19. I'm not even going to get to the bottom of it. I want to see the top. In Matthew 19, Jesus is dealing again with divorce because he's asked about it. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Sound familiar? That's the point. They were, whoa, that was really popular. You can imagine, can't you? You know, you have two prominent religious leaders, and one says you can get divorced for any reason at all, and the other one says you can't get divorced for any reason at all except for one, that's fornication or whatever, or sexual sin. But here you are, and so what do you think? Well, I like that idea. I can get rid of her if I don't like her. I got news for you. You can't get rid of her whether you don't like her. But that's not the point. That was the point they were trying to say. Can I do it for any reason? Isn't that what this is about? And this is how the Lord answered them. Now, I want you to get this, because a lot of times when you... I have been many years studying divorce questions over the years. And it took me several years to get this part of Matthew 19. Because I always ran down to the bottom, you know, and you talk about that one statement. But that's not really the point here. The important point is the beginning of this. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, now watch this, have you not read that he, God, who made them, Adam and Eve, at the beginning, made them man and male and female? Why is marriage the way it is? Why do men and women look the way they do? Because God made them that way. There is a reason for it. You need to understand it. He says God designed marriage very carefully. He created a man and a woman, and he married them. One man for one woman for life. That's the point. Who made them at the beginning, made the man male and female, and said, for this reason, a man, not many men, shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, one, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what man has, God has put together, joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19, 4-6. I think that's the most significant statement in the exception clause. That is really what this is about. God's design of marriage. So how did God design marriage? Marriage was to be one man and one woman for life. Two, marriage was to be oneness. And I think this oneness is carried out through the Bible, is a oneness of body, soul, and spirit. I guess I'm a trichotomist. I was interested that James Montgomery Boyce, who is a Presbyterian, and Presbyterians are historically dichotomous, makes a statement like this too, that marriage is to be oneness of soul, body, soul, and spirit. It's not just oneness of body, it's oneness of soul, of life power, life force, and of spirit. The two don't become two, they become one. They think together, they work together, they live together, they strive together, they care for one another. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a beautiful thing. Marriage was designed to glorify God by a husband and a wife being united and pleasing God. God, who designed marriage, holds it in high esteem. I didn't put this in the notes, but I'm giving you another reference. Shows you how high esteem God can. This is the end of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in the 13th chapter kind of gives you, almost like Paul did in 1 Thessalonians, little paragraph sermons. He does more than a sentence. But he touches so many different subjects. And in verse 4, 13:4, which is, this is important for him to say to the Hebrews and us, before he leaves, he says, marriage is honorable above all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's a great line to keep in your head. God says, anybody who messes with marriage bed, with marriage, destroys it, I'm going to get him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God on me, do you? I don't want God to get me. I don't want God going after me. Well, then you need to be careful with what you do with marriage. Not only your own, but other people's. One other reason Christian marriage is important to God is found in Ephesians chapter 5. We go to this passage so often. First thing, most of that passage is not first and foremost about marriage. It is first and foremost about Christ and the church. You know, you get through all of that, you get to the bottom, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let a woman respect her husband. I don't know if I got this right over these. Not, let a woman respect her husband, and a husband love his wife. But that whole section was really about Christ and the church. You know who the church are? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the church. This is a picture of Christ's relationship to you. So why do you think God is high on marriage? Because marriage is supposed to be one of those things to show people how Christ loves us. I sometimes think that some of our power is taken away from us. You think about this. You don't have to agree with this, but think about it. In our witnessing, because our marriages are not as good as they ought to be. Because we're supposed to be a picture. It should be, if someone wants to know what a marriage is like, you point them out to a Christian brother and a sister, they're married. You say, it should be, Christ loves you just like he loves his wife. And his wife respects, Christ respects you. And you're to respect him just like she respects her husband. Do you think we could do that? Very serious stuff. But anyhow, I want to read this to you because this is very, very good stuff. So this is the part where he hasn't yet told us. He's not really talking about wives and husbands. So he says, wives, submit yourselves. Now watch these words. Submit you to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. This is the part women hate. Head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now watch that. He's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You know what that says? Yes, women are to submit to their husbands, but husbands are to submit to Christ. Just as the church submits to Christ. Guys, you thought that was just for the women, you didn't have to worry about it? I got news for you. I remember going to Bible study, somebody said, what does submission mean to you? And I said, you know, it doesn't make a bit of difference what submission means to me. He defines it. We submit as Christ, as the church submits to Christ, right? We have to submit too. She has to submit. We have to submit. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we walk around and, you know, she's the throw rug and we wipe our feet on her? Not. If you do that, you have violated the Bible. I have many friends who are of a little different persuasion in their, and they think women are just not worth thinking about. You know, you just walk on your wife. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, I want to show you how important this is. Women only have to submit to us ugly old dummies. You know what you have to do if you're a husband? This is why I get on, don't come to me for marriage counseling, guys, because I'm going to climb your case. Because I climb my case all the time. Here's it. This is the part we're supposed to do. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. How did he love the church? Well, he gave himself for her in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing the water of the word, that he might present her to himself without wrinkle and without spot. Spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He does everything to make the church everything it ought to be. Now, husbands, I have a question. You'll put this on your mirror. You loved your wife like God loves the church today? Like Christ loved the church today? Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, he died for it. Died for her. How did Christ love the church? He's continually working in her to make her what she ought to be. Encouraging her, helping her, giving her strength, giving her help. Are you doing that? These guys who think women are throw rugs, you know, they don't do that. They just stand there like kings and say, well, she's got to slave. She's got to submit. I don't know if you noticed that, but it isn't said to the husband, make your wife submit. Wives submit to their own husbands as Christ, as the church does to Christ. And as the Christ loved it and gave himself for it. You go through this and you take all the sentences in Ephesians 5. And we're not covering all the sections. Sentences. But the point is, you take all the sentences and you find out who the subject are, and you'll notice that it talks more about Christ and the church than it ever talked about men and wife. Because this isn't a marriage counseling chapter. Do you know that? This is a theology chapter. This is ecclesiology. How Christ loves the church. Now what ought to really grab you is you should be an example of that. That means you submit to Christ. The church submits to Christ. It means you love. By the way, does husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? Do you know the Bible does tell women to love their husbands? Titus 2. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. I heard that apocryphal statement that says, well, women are never told to love their husbands. That is not true. I want to emphasize that. You are responsible for loving your spouse. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now I want to tell you another little secret. None of the marriages in the New Testament were ever for love. They're all rearranged. Did you know that? Today we talk about, well, we weren't compatible. You know, that doesn't matter. What do you mean? Well, you know, in that day, if you had a little girl or boy, they're 5 years old, 6 years old, something like that, sometimes younger. And they're playing together, and the dads get together and say, you know, I think my wife, my daughter ought to marry your son. And this dad says, yep, I think so too. And so they make a covenant. And when they get old enough, they get betrothed. And then they have a wedding day, and then they get married. And you know what they learn to do? They learn to love one another. I want to talk about this. When we came here years and years and years ago, we were going to Michigan State, my wife ended up typing a dissertation for a Jordanian man who was a Muslim. His name was Amin Ali Badr Kukun. I love that name. Amin Ali Badr Kukun. And we spent a lot of time with Amin al-Abadi-Kukun. And then when he was getting ready to go home, you know, he finished his PhD and he got all his families together and we met him at the airport and all the guys were crying like women. These all Jordanians. And all the women were standing around like men, very stoic. Not a tear in their eyes. The cultures are different. But he's going along and he's telling me, well, you know, tomorrow I'm going home and the next day I'm getting married. So when's the last time you saw that girl? 12 years ago. So what are you going to do when you get married? He said, I'm going to love her. Why? Because that's expected of me. Now, I want you to know, Amin al-Abadi-Kukun, as far as I know, never got converted. Never got saved. But that man loved his wife. Because he was determined he was going to do it. And God says to you husbands and you wives, you need to love one another. Now, the reason I'm beating this horse is I spent some time doing some marriage counseling for two people that had been married, and then 14, they got divorced, both of them. 14 years later, when they've both been single for a long time, 14 years, they got married. So you can imagine it came with a couple of U-Hauls of garbage, baggage along with it. And they had a real problem. And they'd come in. I have a rule. I never counsel for more than an hour at a time. That's for safety's sake. No, that really is for safety's sake. I'm not kidding. And so I said to these guys, we're going to talk for an hour. And we go for an hour. It takes me an hour to get them to loosen up to finally tell me what the problem is. So an hour's passed and we finally get to the problem. So then we work on the solution. And I end up going an hour and a half with them for that reason. But the last half hour is the most important. But you know what? I went for 3 months, I think, counseling these people once a week. And I couldn't figure out what the main problem was. They were like afraid of each other. Until one day, in the middle of this process, after an hour, and they're finally opening up, and I think it was the woman said, he threatens to divorce me every day. I said, really? Yeah. He said, well, that's not nothing. She threatens to divorce me every day. Now, these people came to me from another so-called Bible-believing church in Massachusetts. And I said to them, don't you realize that you can't do that? They said, what do you mean? I can do it if I want to. No, you can't. What do you mean I can't? I said, the Bible says you have to love your wife. You have to love your husband. You're kidding. No. So I don't want anybody here ever to talk to a counselor and say, I didn't know that I was required to love my spouse. And if you think it's hard to love the one you married because you loved her, or him because you loved him, and it's hard to adapt to him and all that, think about your daddy picking out somebody you don't even see for 12 years. You get married and just think about how much fun that is to learn to love them. But I submit to you, if unsaved people can do this, then people indwelt by the Holy Spirit surely can do it, can't they?
Amen.
I'm going to make one other observation, then I've got to go on to the conclusion. The other observation is this. Marriage is like salvation. It can be the best thing ever happened to you, the worst thing ever happened to you. And it all depends on how much work you put in on it. I know people have gotten saved and thoroughly miserable because they sin and then God gets all over the case and they get mad, but they won't give up their sin. Counsel people like that. And I've counseled people that had the worst marriages in the world. Awful things. Because they didn't put time in it. He who loves his wife loves himself. Says that, and I didn't put that in this part, but it does say that. If you pour out yourself in loving your wife, I'm talking to husbands here mostly, I guess. But if you pour out yourself in loving your wife, you're going to find out, you know, she's the most loving woman I've ever seen. She is amazing. If you love her, she will love you. I don't know why. I tell my wife every day, I'm really glad that I talked her into loving me and marrying me because I don't think I measure up. And I'm glad she does. You need to tell your wife every day she's the best thing ever happened to you. I think it'll change your marriage if you do that and you mean it. Because it's true. Anyway, enough of that. He's talking about relationship. Talks about adultery. Don't commit adultery physically or in your heart. Then he talks about sin. Don't play with sin. Get rid of it. Sin's very damaging, very dangerous, very deceptive. You can rationalize it away. Don't do it. Now he talks about marriage, why it's important. Because that's the positive side of all of that. If you have a good marriage, adultery is not a problem. If you have a good marriage, you have support for dealing with sin. Your mate is your best counselor. Your mate is your best accountability partner. That's who she is. I'm preaching too long. Oh well, it was worth it. At least I think so. What do we take away from this? Three quick things. God cares about what goes on inside of us. Oh, people, God really cares about what goes on inside of you. Reading a book by A.W. Tozer, and a lot of what he says, I want to kick him. He's dead now, so I can't. But he made a statement that I found haunting. He said, if other people could see what God sees in you, you'd be the most embarrassed person in the world. First thought is, yeah, right. Second thought is, oh no. Third thought is, oh, I wish he hadn't said that, because now I'm going to think about it for 2 weeks. But it's true. You know, God really does know what's going on inside of you, and he really does care about what's going on inside of you, so you need to take it to him and let him clean it up. Overcome it. Sin is the fruit of an inward desire for us to love ourselves more than we love God. That really is the essence of sin, you know. If we love God like we're supposed to love him with everything, we don't sin. But we don't do that very well, do we? After we're saved, we want to. But we still love ourselves more than we love God, and we sin. Second, sin is serious business. We need to be willing to take radical steps to overcome sin. My friend's radical step was not to read magazines in line at the grocery store. He didn't go around telling people that. He told us that as an illustration so we understand what he was talking about. Are we willing to do that? And then number three, successful marriages require the Lord's help. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Marriage is a 100% proposition on all sides. You've got to be committed to her. She's got to be committed to you. And you got to be committed to the Lord. And you got to work on it all together, or it doesn't work. But I'm telling you, you work on it. It's a lot of work at times, but it's worth every bit. Best thing that ever happened to me. I hope it's the best thing that ever happened to you. We need to work on it with the Lord's help. A good Christian marriage reflects more and more a picture of the Lord's love for we who are his church. That's the important thing. So what do you do for a closing hymn? We're going to sing My Jesus, I Love Thee. Because that's really what this is about. If we love the Lord, we're going to love our spouse. If we love the Lord, we're going to work on our marriages. If we love the Lord, we're going to work on sin, getting rid of it. If we love the Lord, we're not going to be committing emotional adultery. Heart adultery. So we're going to sing My Jesus, I Love Thee, 364. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that this is here. Even though it's very hard on us, it's important to realize how important it is that we do what we should do and be what we should be in our marriage situation, in our homes, in the intimacies of our life, that we may glorify you even in those places. Praise you. Help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 364.